weekend, that Good Friday and that Easter Sunday morning, it's just like a pinpoint, and it's so cool. So I get kind of excited during this time of year. It's precious to me. And I find that during this time of year, it seems almost always that there's some type of like added tension that happens sometimes, some kind of added controversy or conflict that comes up oftentimes around the gospel of Jesus Christ. You may remember last year that just in time for Easter, we had the Gospel of Judas was brought to us through National Geographic magazine. They had a TV thing on it, and it was made the cover of their magazine. It was a big thing just a few weeks before Easter last year. And, of course, the Gospel of Judas had been discovered, and supposedly it was a whole different gospel, totally different than the Gospels we have in the New Testament, a different version of Christianity, and it was going to undermine everything about our faith. And it's kind of interesting because we've known about the Gospel of Judas basically since the second century. It was written about by the church fathers, and they wrote about it, kind of knew what it was about and stuff. But because they found some fragments of the Gospel of Judas in a cave somewhere, they decided, great time to do a documentary. Let's bring it out. We'll do a special on TV about it, and we'll just go after the Christians. So that kind of happens every year. This year, we have James Cameron and the Lost Tomb of Jesus. I don't know if any of you have followed this, but James Cameron of movie fame, Titanic, right, and Terminator, he decided that he would do a little movie documentary that came out on Discovery Channel and reveal the fact that the bones of Jesus had actually been found over in Israel. New York Times, February 26. Filmmaker and scholars on Monday unveiled two stone ossuaries they said could have contained the remains of Jesus and Mary Magdalene, which is kind of perfect since the Da Vinci Code, so it fits right in. But several other scholars derided claims in a new documentary as unfounded and contradictory to the basic Christian beliefs. The Lost Tomb of Jesus, produced by Oscar-winning director James Cameron, and airing on the Discovery Channel on March 4th, just in time for Easter season, argues that 10 ancient ossuaries, small caskets used to store bones, discovered in a suburb of Jerusalem in 1980, may have contained the bones of Jesus and his family. One of the caskets bears the title Judah, son of Jesus, hinting that Jesus may have had a son, according to the film. The very fact that Jesus had an ossuary would contradict the Christian belief that he was resurrected and ascended to heaven. Do you think so? Do you think maybe that's kind of what the whole thing is about? I bet. In 1996, when the British Broadcasting Corporation aired a short documentary on the same subject, archaeologists challenged the claims. Among the most influential scholars to dispute the documentary was Amos Cloner, former Jerusalem District Archaeologist of the Israeli Antiquities Authority, who is not a Christian, by the way, who examined the tomb in 1980. He said the idea fails to hold up by archaeological standards, but makes for profitable television. They just want to get money for it, Cloner said. And so it's just fascinating. So here's something that, you know, back in 1980 was discovered. Nobody paid much attention to it. And the BBC did a special on it, and nobody paid much attention to it. But when James Cameron comes around and takes kind of the Hollywood celebrity thing and attaches it to it, everyone gets more excited about this. And the reason is clear. It's because Hollywood celebrities actually know more about everything than almost anybody. I mean, don't they? So, you know, it's just, it's weird. We're living in weird times. It's a weird world that we live in. It's very strange. And I love it. It's so great. I just love it. I love the controversy because it takes me back to my roots, you know. I mean, I came to Christ, I came to faith in Christ in an atmosphere of controversy. For me, it wasn't a settled matter. I had to investigate. I mean, the Christians were telling me Jesus is Lord and the gospel is true and he's risen from the dead. And, you know, I was going, that sounds kind of wacky to me. And then, you know, my non-Christian friends were like, are you out of your mind? You don't want to be a Jesus freak? Come over here and smoke this with us. And, you know, it was like a whole different thing. And they're like, that's a bunch of bunk. You can't believe that. And you better check that out. And you don't want to be a Jesus freak. And so, you know, I was in the midst of this controversy and coming to Christ. And so I kind of like that. It kind of stirs me up, takes me back to the heart of my own conversion. And it reminds me of the early days of the church, because the church of Jesus Christ was birthed in controversy. I mean, that's the way it was. Jesus Christ was crucified. On the third day, he did rise from the dead, and that created some controversy and some stir, and people went out and proclaimed it, and that's just the way that it is. We're going to go today to the Bible, of course. Eventually, we're going to get to Exodus. But right now, we're going to first go to Acts. And so I want to show you something that I love. And you know, you have to admit that the apostles of Jesus Christ were an amazing and inspiring group of individuals. Before the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they were scared to death. They were on the run. They're hiding, doors locked, cowering in the corner for fear. And after Christ was raised from the dead, they're out in the streets proclaiming the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing. So much so that they took a lot of flack for it. Controversy was stirred up. In Acts chapter 5, we find them out proclaiming the gospel, and they're arrested for it. They get arrested and taken before the Sanhedrin, which is the same group of leaders who condemned Jesus Christ to be crucified. And the Sanhedrin decides, well, we put these guys to death too. We'll kill them just like we killed Jesus. And a guy named Gamaliel stands up. He's one of the Jewish leaders. And he says, no, don't do it. Not a good idea. It's not going to go well if you kill these guys. It's just going to, you know, it's going to get worse and worse. Let's just try to ignore this thing. Maybe they'll die down. And in Acts chapter 5 and in verse 40, it tells us that his speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. So we won't kill them, but we will flog them. And by the way, flogging was brutal. It was brutal. And these guys were whipped and beaten and clubbed. And that's brutal. They ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. And then the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. I love that. And in my Bible, the N is capitalized on name, just for effect. It's the name, you know. And so you got to admit, these guys are kind of amazing. They are out there preaching Jesus. They get beaten and whipped and threatened, and they go away and they're rejoicing because they're counted worthy to suffer disgrace for the name. And then, verse 42, day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. And now you know my goal today. This is my goal for us as a church body. And that is that we would know and love, call on, trust in the name of Jesus Christ. And even go and proclaim the name of Jesus Christ to a hurting world around us. That's the goal. That's where these guys were at. I want to today go on a journey with you guys. We're going to start in, of course, the book of Exodus. And we're going to go from there and go right through the Bible, back to the New Testament. And we're going to explore the meaning and the power and the controversy of the name Jesus Christ. And it's interesting because James Cameron helped to make the first point of the message today. And the first point is this. It's not the name Jesus that causes controversy. The controversy comes only when you add the word Christ to the name Jesus. So that's where we're going to start. You know, Jesus is a very common name in Israel. Jesus in ancient Israel was a very popular name, and it was used all the time. The name Jesus is a first century version of the name Joshua or Yeshua. It comes from where? Book of Exodus. Had to be. It's kind of everything goes back to Exodus, right? Remember Moses and his assistant. And his assistant is Joshua, Yeshua. And when Moses dies, it's Joshua who leads the people into the promised land. So he's a hero of the faith. And his name is really cool because it means the Lord will save. Or the Lord is salvation. So throughout the history of Israel, whenever the parents have a kid, they're like, hey, what shall we name him? I don't know. How about Joshua? I like that. That's a great name. You know, it's nice and strong. It kind of rolls off the tongue. And it means the Lord shall save. And so it was a very popular name. In fact, we find that in the first century, it was one of the most popular names of all, which brings us back to that crypt with the name of Jesus on it. And it's sort of funny. If some guy goes and he digs up a crypt somewhere, and it has some bones in it, and it has the name of Jesus on it, you know, all of a sudden people are like, what? Jesus? They found the bones of Jesus? Oh, no. Christianity's finished. We're through. They found a crypt with the name Jesus on it. You know, and so, well, the archaeologists, they go, well, so what? It doesn't matter. Everybody was named Jesus in the first century. Everybody and their brother, you know. So what's the big deal? But James Cameron comes along, he says, this will sell, you know. This will be good. Not only that, maybe we can get rid of these stinking Christians. And so they make a special on the thing. Let me read to you from a little bit more from some of these articles I was looking at and the people who were rebutting the movie. They have many, many points to rebut the whole thing. But one of them has to do with the names. There is the problem with the common names on these tombs. Researchers have cataloged the most common names at the time. The 10 most common names were Simon, Joseph, Eliezer, Judah, John, Jesus, Hananiah, Jonathan, Matthew, and Menahem. These are some of the names found on the ossuaries and suggest that the tomb belonged to someone other than Jesus of Nazareth. In fact, the name Jesus appears in 98 other tombs and on 21 other ossuaries. Okay, so what is going on here? It's sensationalism. It's as simple as that. The name Jesus was a very, very common name, and Jesus of Nazareth is not controversial. He's not controversial. What is controversial is when you say Jesus is the Christ. Jesus, when he claimed to be the Christ, the religious leaders said, we're going to crucify you for that. That was the last straw. When the apostles preached that Jesus is the Christ, they had them flogged and said, don't ever say that again. That's the controversy. Do you know Jesus is actually a name, a very popular name in ancient Israel? But Christ is not a name at all. Did you know that? Christ isn't a name. Christ is a title. Christ is a title. Christ is never used as a name of a person. A title for what someone would be and do. The title Christ, it's a Greek word, Christos, it means the anointed one. The anointed one. And in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew version of that, it's the word Meshuach or Messiah. And you've heard the word Messiah. It means exactly the same thing as Christos does in the New Testament in the Greek. It means the anointed one. So for us to understand the meaning of Jesus Christ or Jesus the Messiah and the controversy, we have to go back to the Old Testament. Where do we go? Book of Exodus. Got to go to Exodus. Everything's in Exodus. Go to Exodus. Now, we've been reading in Exodus, and I'm telling you, some people are coming up to me and they're going, Pastor, you got me reading stuff that I never read before, and I never actually ever intended to read it either. I mean, there's parts in there that I was going to just kind of wait until the millennium or something and then read it then, because it doesn't sound very interesting. And today, we're going to read about the anointing oil, and I'll bet you it's not one of those things that you've really pored over in your life. But maybe you should, because it's in Exodus chapter 30, starting in verse 22, where we find the very first reference in the Old Testament to this, the idea of the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one. So let's read about it. Chapter 30, verse 22. Then the Lord said to Moses, take the following fine spices. 500 shekels of liquid myrrh. Doesn't that just sound cool? 500 shekels, about 12 and a half pounds of liquid myrrh. Sounds great. Half as much of that, 250 shekels of fragrant cinnamon. Sounds great. 250 shekels of fragrant cane. And 500 shekels of cassia, all according to the sanctuary shekel, and a hin of olive oil, and make these into a sacred anointing oil, the Meshuach, the oil of anointing. And there's where this term first comes from. A fragrant blend the work of a perfumer, and it will be the sacred anointing oil. Use it to anoint the tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony, the table and all its articles, the lampstand and its accessories, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering, all its utensils, all the basin with its stand. Consecrate them, they'll be most holy. Whatever touches them will be holy. So all this stuff, remember we've been talking about the tabernacle in Israel. It's at the center of Israel. And it's this physical model of a spiritual reality. And it represents the presence of God, the power of God, the grace and the salvation of God right there in the middle of his people. And they can see it. It's like a physical model. And it's a reminder that God is working in their midst. And it's amazing. And God wants to get their attention, so he's got it colorful and they can see it with their eyes. But not only that, they can smell it when the wind's blowing. Because everything in that place is anointed with the oil. But it's not just oil, it's fragrant. It smells great. It's a special formula. And so the whole thing is anointed, and they would not only see it visually, but the aroma of it would capture their senses. Isn't it amazing how the sense of smell can be so powerful in our lives? I think we don't really, we just aren't that aware of it usually. Sometimes something, you'll realize, man, that's such a strong trigger for me. Yesterday, I was at the office and was leaving the afternoon to go home and study at my house for a while. And as I left and I walked through our community center room, the smell of coffee was so strong. And it's, we have this really, really great coffee there, and it's the dark mahogany. It's just amazing, the deep mahogany coffee. It's just wonderful. And I walked through and I smelled it, and it spoke to me deeply. just to the core of my being. And I love that. You know, I really love that. I love this place. And I walked out to my car, and I got in the car, and I sat there, and I said, I must go back. I must. And so I went back. Went back in, and I went to find the coffee, but there was none. And I made inquiries. I said, what is happening here? I mean, the smell of this is so intense. Something is wrong. Someone's playing with my mind. And Tina said, well, unfortunately, I just poured it all out. And that's why. Can you believe it? That's why the smell, the aroma of it was everywhere. But there was nothing for me. Brutal. When I was dating Maureen way back in the old days before the internet, Maureen used to send me letters perfumed. Angel. There she is. She used to perfume the letters and send them to me. And I would go and, you know, go out to the mailbox and open the thing and just pull it out and go, oh, it's so great. Now, I realize it may be a tactical error to use the illustration of coffee and this to illustrate the same point. But go with me on this one. Your sense of smell is huge. And God, in his wisdom, comes to his people and he says, there's this visual of the tabernacle, and there's this aroma as well. And every time when you smell this, it's going to be like a jolt to your system, to your spiritual system, and it's going to remind you of something, that God is here, that God is real, that God has a plan. He has a purpose. He's working salvation in your midst, and you need to know that. Now, it's not just the tabernacle that was anointed, but it was the priest as well. Take a look at verse 30. He says, anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, so they may serve me as priests, and say to the Israelites, this is to be my sacred anointing oil for the generations to come. Do not pour it on men's bodies, and do not make any oil with the same formula. It is sacred, and you are to consider it sacred. Whoever makes perfume like it, and whoever puts it on anyone other than a priest, must be cut off from his people. God says, sacred stuff. No knockoffs. Don't make your own version of this. You can't get it at the Nordstrom counter. All right? It's one of a kind, it's unique, and when you smell that smell, it's going to speak to you. When the priest walks by, you're going to go, what is that? Oh, yeah, it's that sacred thing. It's God, and he's real. Now, that's the root in the Bible of the idea of the anointing oil, the Meshuach, the messianic idea. It comes from here. And what we find is, taking off from Exodus and going right through Scripture, that there are certain individuals who are anointed of God, and they always speak of God's saving purpose and His presence and His power with His people. And they are the priests, the kings, and the prophets. And sometimes, because it rolls off our tongue, we like to say prophet, priest, and king, and group those together. But that's the right individuals, but the order is started in Exodus, and it starts with the priest. And then in the history of Israel, it goes to the king. And when God first instituted there would be a king in Israel, they were anointed with oil. Do you remember when God called David to be the king of Israel? And the sons of Jesse came before Samuel, and the first guy came and he said, no, not him. And the next guy, and they said, oh, he's really good looking, but it's not him. And finally, they got to David, and the Lord said, that's the one. And they brought him out, and the Bible says that Samuel anointed him with oil. He became the anointed of the Lord. Kings and prophets, too. Those who spoke the word of God to the people were anointed with oil. There's a great verse that illustrates this. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. It's in 1 Kings 19. And it puts it together, which is kind of cool. Elijah is told, go and anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, king over Israel. So again, that's the anointing, that Mashiach, that messianic idea came upon the king. And it says, anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel, Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. So the two that were anointed. And so you find priest, king, prophet, anointed, anointed, anointed. And now in ancient Israel, God made clear to them that there is this anointed of the Lord. And the anointed of the Lord is the one whom God is going to use powerfully to work salvation in Israel and in our world. So let's just look at a couple of verses. Go to the book of Psalms. Book of Psalms. In chapter 2. Chapter 2 is what we call a messianic psalm. Have you ever heard of a messianic psalm? A messianic psalm that comes from the word Messiah. Christos, same thing. It's the anointed one. And there are psalms that speak of this messianic figure, this Savior, anointed figure who would come. They're called messianic psalms. Psalm 2 is the first of the messianic psalms. And it says in verse 1, why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. You notice some conflict and tension in those verses? There's conflict going on. And it's against the Lord and His anointed one, Mashiach, all the way back to the anointing oil. It's that idea. This one that the Lord is going to work with. And it goes on to say, let us break their chains and throw off their fetters, but the one enthroned in heaven will laugh and scoff at them. And it's all about God says, I will install my king. I will install the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in this world. And that's the Messiah. That's the anointed one. Going to be the son of David. We could just go on all day with this, but I'll just give you a couple more from the Old Testament. Psalm chapter 18 in verse 50 says, he gives his king great victories, and he shows unfailing kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. So the king, the son of David, is the anointed one, the Messiah. So now you know where this concept comes from when we talk about the Messiah. And when we talk about the Christ, it's exactly the same thing. Just using a different word, but it means exactly the same thing. Now, last verse in the Old Testament we're going to look at is one of the most amazing and somewhat mysterious of all the messianic texts. And so we're going to look at Daniel. And in chapter 9. Daniel 9. And Daniel is mysterious. It's kind of like the book of Revelation. In fact, they're really connected in a lot of ways. And there's stuff in it that you have to interpret. And even our passage today is a little mysterious. But I think you'll see at the heart of it why it's such a powerful messianic text. Daniel 9 in verse 24. It says, 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know and understand this, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ, the ruler, until he comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens, and Jerusalem will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. So it's all very mysterious. There's all these sevens. What is the sevens thing? As you read it, it becomes apparent that the sevens are groups of 7 years. So 7 year periods, and you do the math and you add up all the years and whatnot. We'll talk about that in a minute. But what's going to happen? So there's a period of time, and it's hundreds of years. And then at the end of that, what's going to happen? The Anointed One is going to come, the Messiah. And what will happen when he comes? Well, it told us in verse 24. To finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and seal up vision and prophecy, to anoint the Holy. It's interesting. The first part of it seems to be the role of a priest. The Anointed One will come, and the first part is the role of a priest, to atone for sin and for transgression. Well, that's what the priest did. And the priests were the first of the Anointed Ones. So the messianic role, the role of Christ the Messiah, is a priestly role to atone for sacrifice. But then it says also to rule, to bring in righteousness and to rule. Well, that seems to be the work of a king. The Anointed One, the Messiah, is both priest and king. And from the issuing of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, well, when did that happen? That happened in March of 444 B.C., Artaxerxes gave the decree. Talks about it in the book of Ezra in the Old Testament. Ezra went back to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. From the time of that decree to the time of the Anointed One is a set period of time. And you can go back and do the math. We don't have time to do it all today. But those who have studied this will tell you that seven sevens and you subtract seven and then you add this whole thing up. And basically it brings you right into the time when Jesus Christ entered into Jerusalem on that donkey, when Jesus Christ came in. It's just an amazing prophecy. It's just detailed. It's like the Anointed One is coming. He's priest, he's king, he's Lord over all. It's amazing. And he's coming into Jerusalem. Now, here's what's fascinating. Just stick with me on this, please. What's fascinating is that Jesus Christ referenced the book of Daniel when he stood before the Sanhedrin, when they condemned him to die on the cross. What Jesus did was, is he pointed them to the book of Daniel. And he spoke about being the Christ. And that was the controversy that caused him to lose his life. So we're just going through the Bible. So here we go. Mark, keep going to the right. Come to the Gospel of Mark. Now we're going to look at Jesus on trial. Mark, in chapter 60, Jesus is on trial now. And we've come to that Easter weekend. We've come to that trial of Jesus and soon to be crucified. And the high priests are grilling him. Mark 14:60, the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. I mean, people were accusing Jesus. They're saying, "Oh, this guy, he said that he'd destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days. Oh, this guy, he did stuff on the Sabbath that he's not supposed to do. Oh, this guy, he's talked down the law of Moses." And they're just accusation after accusation. And Jesus didn't answer a word. He didn't say a word. No response. But then, it says in verse 61, Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. But then the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Are you?" I mean, that's really the question. The question isn't, Did you teach nice things for people and you know, tell people to get along? I mean, that's not the point. Did you, you know, change the thing about the Sabbath and all that? That's not the point. He says, I'll tell you the bottom line. Are you the Christ, anointed one, Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One, the Most High? Answer me that. Now Jesus answers that one. And here's what Jesus says. Verse 62, I am, said Jesus. There you go. There's your answer. I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Just to put an exclamation point on it. I am. And by the way, there's more. Here's what you're going to see. Now, what's really fascinating is when he says you'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds, he's quoting from the book of Daniel. Book of Daniel, chapter 7. Don't have time to read it. We've got too many verses today. Go back and read it today. Daniel 7. It talks about the Son of Man coming in the clouds with glory. And the Son of Man is not some lowly Galilean peasant figure. Son of Man. The Son of Man is a divine warrior, ruling king who comes in clouds in glory to rule over all nations and all people. And Jesus says, deal with it. That's who I am. Okay, that's what's going on here. And caused controversy. In fact, in verse 63, the high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? He asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him as worthy of death. Some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him. See, that was the thing. That was the heart of the controversy. It's, who do you think you are, Jesus? Who do you think you are? It's the heart of the Christian faith. Who do you think Jesus is? That's the heart of the thing, you see. And it's so ironic that they condemned Jesus Christ to die because when he said, I'm the Christ, well, they knew all about the Christ. They asked him point blank. They go, we know all about the Messiah. We know about the Christ. We know about the anointing oil. We know about the tabernacle. We know about the prophets. We know about the Son of David. What we want to know is, do you think you're that guy? And Jesus said, yeah, I am that guy. And they said, well, that doesn't fit our paradigm. What you're doing does not fit our paradigm of the Messiah, the Christ, who he's supposed to be. It doesn't fit at all. You're this lowly guy who goes around speaking about love and making disciples and everything. That's not our picture of the Messiah. You're going to die. And they sent off Jesus to die on the cross. And in so doing, they fulfilled a part of the messianic prophecy, which is that the anointed one would be the high priest. And that he would give a sacrifice for sins. And so Jesus goes to the cross. And there, the anointed one dies on a cross for our sins. And the third day, he's raised from the dead. And that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's beautiful. It's amazing. And it causes controversy to this day. So I went on to Google. Do you like to go on Google and just type things in? I went in and I just typed in Messiah. Let's see what we get. You know, typed in Messiah, hit enter. 4,582 hits, you know. And I went, oh, there's an interesting one. And I click on messianictruth.com. And I log into it. And the site comes up. And it's these Jewish people who are so angry because the Christians think that Jesus is the Messiah. And the purpose of this site is to equip you, the Jewish person, to refute Christian believers who come and tell you that Jesus is the Messiah and try to prove it from the Bible. And I thought, this is great. I love this. I love this. It's bringing me back to my roots. It feels like kind of like controversy here, you know? And let's go with that. Because it feels like the early church. And nothing's changed. The Christians are getting up and saying, you know, in the Bible, Jesus, it says it's Jesus. I'm telling you, I see it, it's Jesus. And on the other side, the Jews are going, no way, there's no possible way. That cannot be, and we're not going with that. And it's controversy. And people got to make up their mind. They've got to come down somewhere. The high priest and the Sanhedrin, they went out, and Jesus is hanging on a cross, and they mocked him, the Bible says. And they said, if you're the Christ, the Messiah, come on down from that cross. Let's see you do that. You see, that's this thing, it ended in such a violent way, and then Jesus rises from the dead in victory and becomes the Anointed One, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. It's just amazing. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, boy, we come to Easter weekend, and it's all about Jesus, who is the Christ. Now you understand why the apostles, they were excited to just be able to bear the shame of his name, of the name. Jesus is the Christ. This is amazing. This is wonderful. All right, we've got two more verses. I want you to stick with me. I know that you get a lot of verses here on Sunday mornings, and so be it. All right? There's a lot of churches you can go to, and you won't get any verses. All right? You're not going to get one. You know, you might get a couple. And here, you have to understand, every single Sunday, I have twice as many verses on my paper than I put on the overhead. I go, now there's too many. Cut that. And this is the pared-down version. All right? Why? Because I want you to hear it from the Bible. I mean, I can get up here all day and talk. You can go, oh, well, that's what he thinks, you know. Well, tell you what, I'm giving you all these verses. It's in the Bible. You go read it. Look it up, all right? If you don't agree, let's talk. Let's sit down. We'll open the Bible. We'll talk about it. It's great. Because, see, I'm not the authority. The Word is the authority. This is the authority. Our faith comes from here. We can't make this up. We're not making up our own version of Jesus here. This is what the Bible says. All right? Deal with it. That's what we have to do. Sorry. Two more verses. Where am I? Acts. Because we're just going through the Bible. So now we've got to keep going to the right. Acts chapter 9. We've got to look at Apostle Paul. We just have to. Real quickly. Because Paul was out there killing Christians and taking them into jail and, you know, prison and stuff because they were saying that Jesus is the Christ. Well, then he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And Jesus said, by the way, you've got it wrong. And he came to faith in Jesus Christ. And so it tells us in verse 20 of Acts 9, at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. And all those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't this the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners for the chief priests? And they're thinking, what is going on? This is crazy. And yet, in verse 22, Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is what? The Christ. See, that was the thing. Jesus of Nazareth, he's actually the Christ. He's the Messiah. And Paul goes, okay, I get it. And then he just went out and he just started proclaiming this. And what happened? Stirred up controversy. So, in verse 23, after many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. You know, it's like, all right, so now we're going to kill you. And Paul was sort of an inflammatory guy. That's just the way it was. And a lot of people were trying to kill Paul. But he was out there just saying, you know, Jesus is the Christ. This is the gospel. This is the way that it is. Now, I want you to know something. That the Jesus of pop culture does not create a lot of controversy. All right, there's some T-shirt out and it says, Jesus is my homeboy or something like that. And it's got, these celebrities are out there wearing this and it's been on the internet and stuff. And, you know, it's that pop culture Jesus does not create much controversy. Pop culture Jesus may be Jesus of Nazareth, but it's not Jesus the Christ of the New Testament. Okay? The Jesus of New Age spirituality, the comfortable Jesus who would never offend anybody and who just goes around telling everyone to give a big hug and love in Jesus' name, is not. You don't get crucified for that. You don't get crucified for going around saying, just give everybody a hug and love your neighbor. It doesn't work that way. Okay? That's the Jesus of pop culture. It's the Jesus of New Age spirituality. It's not the Jesus of the Bible, of the New Testament. And what we are called as Christians is to know, to call upon, to love, to trust, and proclaim Jesus who is the Christ. That's the way this is. And it's beautiful. And I told you I had one more verse, so here's the last one. Go to the right. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Because we've got to get back to that aroma thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. I love that. Gets you back to that aroma thing, that fragrance thing. For we are God, we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? I mean, that's a big thing. Here's the way it goes. Jesus Christ is the anointed one. He's the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He's our priest, our sacrifice. It all focuses on Jesus. It all comes together on Easter weekend. It's amazing. And those who know Him, love Him, call on His name, and begin to share and proclaim Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ of the gospel, the true Jesus Christ, their life becomes like an aroma. And it's the aroma of the gospel. It's the aroma of God, of Christ. And what happens is some people come around and they go, "What is that? That is beautiful. That is awesome. It smells like life to me. I want to get closer to that. I want to know about that. I want some of that." And other people, they go, "That stinks. I hate that. I'm going to come against that. I'm going to find the bones of Jesus and do a documentary." I mean, seriously, like, I can't handle that. That's the bad thing, you know. And that's what this aroma does, you know. It either works for you or it doesn't. I mean, fried liver doesn't work for me. If I go in a room and there's liver, I'm going to exit the area immediately. All right? There's a strong aroma. There's nothing worse than a believer in Jesus Christ that has no aroma whatsoever. No, none. Zero. Go anywhere, nobody gets anything. There's nothing. No reaction. But we're the aroma of Christ and of the gospel. And so those first apostles, as they went into the streets of Jerusalem, they were the aroma of death. The Sanhedrin said, "We're going to kill you. This is terrible. This is bad. You guys stink." And other people said, "This is the aroma of life." And they were joining the church. Every day, people are joining in faith in Jesus Christ, the aroma of life. That's the reaction. That's the way it goes. And that's the true gospel of Jesus Christ and the impact it has on our lives and on the lives of others. And I believe that with all my heart. I believe the Scriptures teach it. And I'm proud to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I hope you are too. And I hope that you'll follow the true and living Lord Jesus Christ. Let's say a prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this beautiful word, the anointed one, the Mashiach, the Christ. I thank you so much, Lord, that you fulfill all of these things, Lord Jesus, in the most profound way. Now, Lord, you've become the aroma of life to us, Lord. We're just filled, Lord, with a love for you and appreciation. And we pray that as we are, Lord, that that might be through us something that would permeate the world around us with the truth of the gospel, even though it stir up some conflict, Lord. We know also, Lord, that it stirs up great things and love and people coming to faith and hope in Christ. Lord, let that happen. And even today, Lord, as we have communion, would you help us to come once again to the center of our faith and prepare our hearts, Lord, for these next few exciting weeks. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.